It's dark. It's late. You're tired. Maybe a little cold. But a close friend of yours asks you and a few other friends in your circle, "Will you go with me someplace? Will you go do me a favor?" "Sure," you say, "of course. We're friends. I'll go with you. It's fine." And where do you go with this friend? You go to a garden in the middle of the night. And this friend looks at you and he says, "I need you to do one thing. I need you to stay here." And he walks away. But you hear him muttering in the distance. And you're like, "I can't." And you fall asleep. And he comes back and he's like, "God, I asked you to do one thing. Just stay here." And he goes away again. And you hear him a little bit louder. You hear him weeping. You hear him crying out in prayer, and he says, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup was not passed from the Lord Jesus. This is Matthew 26. This is one of the most emotionally charged pictures of Jesus in the Bible. We see our Savior in tears before his Father the night that he is arrested. He's pouring himself at the foot of the throne of grace. And that cup was not removed. As our Savior Jesus is hanging on the cross by Roman nails, the cup that he pleaded with the Father to remove was filled up with the wrath towards sin. And in his death, that cup was not removed. He emptied the cup. That cup was filled with God's verdict towards sin, and it was consumed and absorbed by Christ in his death. That's the gospel. That's the whole gospel, and that is what is described in Romans 8, 3 and 4. And as we go through here thinking about this, that cup was not removed. That cup was given to the Son to drink it all. There's three important truths in Romans 8, 3 and 4 for the life of faith. Number one, the failure of the law. The failure of the law. Number two, fulfilling of the law. And number three, the fruit of the Spirit. That's good preaching, three F's, right? The failure of the law, the fulfilling of the law, and the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to ask you next week if you remember those. So let's do that. Let's go through them. Number one, the failure of the law. What does it say? What the law could not do since it was weakened by the flesh. The law couldn't do it. The law is powerless in respect to being able to set us free from sin and death. It couldn't do it. In fact, the law could not even produce in us a fulfillment of its own requirements. This law is the law of Moses. The law of Moses, given to the people of God as they are wandering in the wilderness after their captivity in Egypt. Romans 7, the chapter immediately before this, in verses 7 to 25, Paul says that the law couldn't produce this in us. In fact, what it does is it becomes an ally in our own movement further and further into sin and death. So the law, given in the manifest wisdom of God, was designed and given in order to produce a community of holiness. But because of the flesh, because of our own lives, because of our own sinfulness innate at conception, we can't keep the law. What does Paul say in Romans? If you break one, you're guilty of them all. That's in many places, actually, throughout the New Testament. The wages of sin is death. We know that. And it's weakened by the flesh. That law that was given is weak. It's not powerful. It has innate power because it is the wisdom of God manifest to his people, but it's powerless to this regard, to the extent that it releases us from the law of sin and death. It's powerless. Why? Because we weaken it. And that's what it says. What the law could not do, why couldn't it do it? Since it was weakened by the flesh. We weaken the law. How? Because we don't keep the law. Therefore, the law cannot do what it set out to do because we can't keep it. It had to be kept. All of them. You know how many laws there were? Not 10. 613. 613 laws. And they all had to be kept for the law to produce the holy community that it was set out to produce. I know how weak my flesh is. And I bet you know how weak your flesh is. I bet you, above anyone else, know acutely aware how weak you are when it comes to righteousness and holiness in your life. What does the song say? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Of course we are. Of course we are. This is the most basic truth. The most basic truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, you want to take all the things that are true about Christianity, about the biblical gospel, this is the most basic of all of it. Any religious system in the world that begins with me and you, any religious system where redemption or salvation, or healing, or forgiveness begins with humanity, has no option but to be based on the works that we do. So there has to be a solution. Because if we stopped there, the law was given to produce a holy people. We can't do it. So are we out of luck? We just stop there and we say, oh, we can't be holy. I guess not. No. It continues. What the law could not do since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. God did it. He condemned sin. This is number two, the fulfilling of the law. That's what it says. He condemned sin in the flesh. We've seen this word before, condemnation, right? We saw it last week in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation. This is linked with a judicial judgment, right? This is a judge seated on a throne, a mercy seat, if you will, if you've heard that word before, seated there, and he's casting a guilty verdict on something or someone. For those who are in Christ, that guilty verdict is not towards you, but what is it towards? Sin. That verdict of condemnation is towards sin itself. And how did he do that? What does it say? He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son. Let's stop there. His own son. He sent his own son. He didn't just send a person. He didn't just send some random guy. He sent his own son. This is familial language here. The son is intimately connected with the father. There's a bond of unity between the Father and the Son that is unbreakable. It reminds us immediately of Abraham in Genesis 22. Abraham was asked to sacrifice his promised son Isaac. God speaks to Abraham and says, Abraham, take your only son, the son whom you love. Interestingly, there was another son involved, in case you don't know the story of Genesis. Ishmael was already born by Abraham. But God says, take your only son. Why? Isaac was the promised son. Ishmael was Abraham saying, I don't believe God. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. There comes this son. Isaac was the promised son. Isaac was the one it was always supposed to be. So in Genesis 22, he speaks, Abraham, take your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the mountain that I will show you and do what? Sacrifice him. Isaac carries the wood up the mountain. Isaac helps build the altar. Isaac lays bound on the altar as his father's hand carries a knife above him. And right before Abraham drops the knife, a ram is provided. Jesus, the Son, the promised Son, the Son whom the Father loves, carries the wood for the altar of the cross. He built it. Think about that. Jesus created the tree that would then become the cross that he's killed on. Jesus, from conception, knit together in the womb of their mother the soldiers that would nail him there. But instead of a ram provided, the father drops the knife towards his own son. Who killed Jesus on the cross? The Romans? The father? You and I? Yes. All of them. All of them. He paid for our sin there. There were people who physically did it. But what does Isaiah 53 say? It pleased the Father to crush him. Why? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. This is not, careful. Okay? It does not say he sent his own son as sinful flesh. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You may say, okay, that seems very much the same thing. That is not the same thing. That is not the same thing at all. Elsewhere in Romans, Paul uses the word likeness to refer to things that are similar but distinct. Okay, we see that in places like 6:14. Okay, we are crucified with Christ in the likeness of his death. Am I actually crucified with Christ? No, I am in the likeness of his death. Similar but distinct. With him but distinct. Okay, Romans 6:14, 5:14, 1:23. There's all these things, all these places Paul uses likeness to denote something that is similar to something, but it's distinct from the thing at the same time. Yet what we also see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 is that Paul uses the word likeness to talk about things in terms of a relatable identity. Philippians 2, Christ became in the form of a servant, in the likeness of a servant. Is he kind of like a servant, but distinct from it? No, he's actually a servant. He has a relatable identity to a servant. Whichever position you want to take on this one, maybe it's both, maybe it's one, or I think it's both. Likeness here is in the likeness of sinful flesh. There's a similarity, but a distinction. There's also a relatable identity going on. However we cut that, we must land on the fact that even though he shared in some identity with sinful flesh, he remained apart from the succumbing to the temptation of sin in that flesh. We succumb to temptation all the time. Jesus never did. We see that repeatedly. John 8:46, Matthew 27:4, 27:24, Luke 23:14, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 4:15, all over the place. It specifically says, Jesus didn't sin. So whatever we say, Jesus didn't sin, therefore the likeness of sinful flesh is not the same thing as you and I in the sense that we succumb to temptation. This is a very hot topic. How long has this been debated? Since Jesus was on earth. Could Jesus sin? That's the problem, or the question. Could Jesus sin? Wrestle with that one. There's a lot of faithful people reading the Bible on both sides of that argument. However you land on that argument, here's where we have to be very clear. Could he sin? This is called impeccability, if you want a fancy word for it. Could Jesus sin, or was he without the capability of sin? Doesn't really matter. Because at the end of the day, whether he had the capability to or not, he didn't. And the Bible is very clear that that didn't is very important. He did not sin. But the Father sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The most eternal identity of the Son is as the supreme God. He sent his own Son, the supreme God himself, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And this statement here at the end of verse 3, as a sin offering. If we read that right at face value, as a sin offering, we're like, okay, it's an offering for sin. Praise God. And we walk away singing hallelujahs and everything's great. A sin offering is a very particular type of offering. A sin offering is a very specific type of thing. It's really important what a sin offering is. It's not just an offering. It's not a grain offering. You know, there's a lot of different offerings in the Old Testament, right? It's not a grain offering. It's not an offering of the tenth. It's not an offering of atonement. It's a sin offering. Specifically, this is in Leviticus chapter 4 and 5. And I promise you, I will preach through the book of Leviticus at some point. And it's going to be great. Leviticus chapter 4 and 5 specifically. If you read the beginning of chapter 5, it talks about what the sin offering is for. What is the sin offering for? It is to cover, that is, atone, for unintentional sin, for sins that you don't know that you're doing. And he lists several examples. Sins of omission. Oh, I missed that one. That's still sin. You still got to atone for it. The sin offering is specifically to atone for unintentional things. This is a special grace from God. You may ask the question, and I know some of you wrestle with this. How am I supposed to ask for forgiveness for a sin that I didn't commit? I can't look to God and say, God, please forgive me for eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam did that. I didn't do that. How can God forgive me for sin I didn't do? He doesn't have to. Why? Because he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. As an offering for the sins in your life that are unintentional, that you had no response, no cognitive part in. You were born in Adam, in the sin of Adam. You have no cognitive responsibility in the committing of the sin of Adam. Therefore, in grace, there's a sin offering that covers unintentional things. If you die in the sin of Adam, guess what happens? Is that you are not redeemed. But God, in his great grace, has given us a sin offering that atones for those things, the sin of Adam himself. And he drank that whole cup. He pleaded with the Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And it was not. This is how he's able to condemn sin, is that he atoned for all of it. Now this brings us to what my sense is the primary focal point of Paul's thought here. The law's requirement. The law's, if we read verse 1 or verse 4, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us. Notice though that it says requirement singular. Okay? 99 times in the Old Testament, it talks about the law having requirements, plural. But now, in Romans 8, Paul is saying all of those requirements, plural, are actually just one thing. It's a requirement, singular. Okay? What does Paul mean by a singular requirement of the law? Maybe he said that elsewhere. That'd be a good place to start. In fact, he has, twice. Romans 13 and Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 13 to 15, Paul uses the phrase, for the whole law is fulfilled in one statement. The whole law is fulfilled in one statement. What is that statement? Love your neighbor as yourself. And then in verse 8 to 10 of Romans 13, he says this, love is the fulfillment of the law. So if he's talking here and he's saying God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering so that, in order that, the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us. Seems that Paul is saying here, Jesus, the supreme God, his own son, was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh to die on the cross as a sin offering to demonstrate the love of God for us and so that we can also have that in our own lives. What does Romans 5 say? But God demonstrates his own love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love is the fulfillment of the law. This has many implications, that apart from Jesus loving perfectly, that is fulfilling the law, is not a primary natural state of our lives. This is what it means, okay? There is no genuine love in the world apart from the love that Christ displayed on the cross. That means if you are not united with Christ in his death on the cross, you don't actually have the capability to genuinely love someone. Because the law, i.e. the fulfillment of the law, is weakened by your flesh. What does that mean? It means God had to do it. And then it's fulfilled in you by his death when you do what? To those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what it means. Brings us to the final point, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Fruit of the Spirit is this. Love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of them, right? But love is a fulfillment of the law. The use of would be fulfilled, that's a passive, okay? That means it's not indicating something that we are to actively gain, but something that happens to you. Something that happens to you, you are a beneficiary of it when you do something else, and that's what it says, that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us when we do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. And that begs this question, what does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? How are we to do that? How are we to walk according to the Spirit? And I would argue, based on the other places that Paul talks about the requirement of the law, to walk according to the Spirit would be to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what I would say. If you're like me, though, and I would imagine some of you are like me, and by that I mean sinful and selfish and prideful, not in all the good ways, all the bad ways. You're probably like me, and when you hear, love your neighbor as yourself, a question comes to your mind. Okay, got it. Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Seems like there were some other people that asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? Right before he told the story of the Good Samaritan, because he said, that's not the right question. The right question is not, who's my neighbor? It reveals so much pride and selfishness in our hearts, because it wants to maintain control. If I say, who's my neighbor? It's, I get to display love to this person, but that person's not my neighbor, so I don't have to love them. Because we create categories. The emphasis of the statement is not who your neighbor is, but what you are doing to them. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, who's my neighbor? Bad question. What do you say? How do I do that? How do I love them? True biblical love. Everywhere in the Bible, literally, throw it open and point somewhere. Everywhere in the Bible, specifically right here in Romans 8, 3 and 4. How do we define it? True biblical love is to sacrifice yourself for the interests of others. What did Christ do on the cross? God demonstrated his love for us. How did he do that? Jesus died. Sacrifice yourself. Isn't that what we just saw? God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering to condemn sin in the flesh. And in doing that, he fulfilled the law's requirement, i.e. he loved his neighbor as himself. He sacrificed himself for the other person. Love, write this down if you want to. Love is not worth much if it does not cost much. Love is not worth much if it does not cost much. Let me give you a few examples. Husbands and wives. That seems like a pretty loving relationship. Okay? If you are married, or if you got married, primarily for yourself, or if you are living married primarily for yourself, you are not biblically loving your spouse. If you're looking to your spouse and saying, you're not giving me what I want, guess who didn't give someone what they wanted? Humanity to God. God gave us a set of rules to follow. He said, here's how you can give me everything that I want. And we threw it away. It was weakened. Why? By our own flesh. So what did God do? He said, I'm going to love you anyways. And he sacrificed himself. Friends. People who are friends. If you are not showing compassion and sacrificing of your own expectations of people and relationships for the sake of lifting up people, you're not loving them well. You're not loving them well. It's to sacrifice for people. Parents, to love your children biblically is to give them yourself, to lay yourself down for them. Your children are not your little puppets, right, to live vicariously through. I know a lot of people that do that. It's like, I didn't get to play soccer, so my kids are going to play soccer. Right? Things like, we do that all the time. Right? Maybe you've heard this statement, I didn't have things when I was growing up, so I'm going to give my kids everything. Right? That's puppeting your kids. That's living vicariously through them. To love your children well is to lay yourself down for them. To sacrifice yourself for them. What if we bring this into other relationships? What if we bring this into other things? And I know some of you are wrestling with this, with friends that you have, friends your kids are having, family members. What if we bring this into, say, relationships with the LGBT community? How do we love them? I don't have a very clear answer for you on that. Sorry. I have family that's in that community. I have friends in the community. There's a place in all of these things to stand firmly on truth. There's a place to not compromise convictions. There's a place to say, no, but what does the Bible say? But there's also a place to sacrifice yourself towards them, to show them the love of Jesus. And how that plays out in your own life may be varied depending on who you are and what kind of relationship there is in that game. But the point here, how do you fulfill the law's requirement towards those people? How is it fulfilled in you by the cross? It's to love everyone the way Jesus loved you. And how did he love you? He sacrificed himself for you. Think about it. I mean, the church community. Okay, who's my neighbor? You want to ask that question? Look to your left and right. Right? Why do you think I push all of you so much to show up, to invest, to commit? Why do you think I do that? It is not, and I will tell you this, it is not because I want more people to sit in the pews. It's not. This is why. It's because this is a body of relationships with an opportunity to demonstrate this to. And I want the law's requirement to be fulfilled in you. This is why you're pushed towards these things. To sacrifice your own desires, to sacrifice your own wants, your own preferences, your own comfort for the sake of people around you. Literally, if you want to put a word on it, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Die. To die. What did Jesus do walking by the Spirit? Died. And then we are raised to walk in new life by the Spirit. Connected with him in his death and also in his resurrection. This is really, really, really hard. Okay, it's really hard. Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a self-audit of your life. Looking at this text, looking at this thing, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh by offering himself as a sin offering so that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in you when you walk, not according to the flesh, but according to your spirit. This is what I want you to do. I want you to think very carefully about the things that you demonize in other people. The things that you look at people sitting in this room, your spouse, your kids, your friends. What do you demonize? What do you look at and say, ah, I hate that? Because my argument, and I think what the Bible is looking at, Generally speaking, we typically demonize in other people the same things that we idolize about ourselves. Typically. Oh, I hate that you don't come all the time. Why? Because I idolize myself being here. Oh, I hate that you lie because I idolize my ability to tell the truth. We typically demonize in other people the very thing that we idolize in ourselves. So what is it this week? What do you do? How do you take this text? This is what it's saying. Christ sacrificed himself to save us, to drink the cup of the wrath of God towards our sin. Sin has been condemned for those who are in Christ on the cross. We now have the ability to walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, what happens? Walk by the Spirit and what? You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You won't give in to those things. So what is it in your life this week? What relationships do you need some forgiveness in? Or to forgive? Who do you need to start showing love to more biblically and more appropriately today as Christ showed you? Let us praise God together based on this text. Why do we love, right? The kids, again, they're learning it downstairs. 1 John 4:10. Love consists of this. Not that we love God, but he loved us. And sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We can praise God that we have a weak flesh. We're going to look at that more next week. The next two verses. We have a weak flesh, but out of an overflow of the loving fulfillment of the law in the person of Jesus on the cross. The law is fulfilled in us. The law is fulfilled in us when, by the Spirit of God, we love those around us in a self-sacrificial way as the Father and the Son loved us. That's what's happening here. We have a failure in the law. We have fulfillment of the law in the person of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit produced in us when we walk by him. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the day. Thanks for the life that you have given to us. We pray that you would be made great in our lives. We pray that you would give us strength to walk by your Spirit and not give in to the desires of our sinful flesh. God, thank you for just providing your word for us that we can know you and know what you have for us and the things that you've given for us to do. But above all, God, we praise you for the text that we can know you by, that we can sit in submission to and be in communion with you. God, I pray for convicted hearts this morning. I pray for encouraged and comforted hearts this morning, that the gospel would be made manifest and multiplied in our lives. In your name, amen.